We had a lot of things dangling. We got to you that listen all the time, and if you don't understand what I'm saying, you're the loser because you should have been listening all the time. We got Zara, that other son of Tamar, and the mystery of why in Matthew Zara is named and just left hanging there. We have got the 10 tribes of Israel east of the Tigris River settled by the Assyrian conquerors between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea, south and east of the Black Sea. We have got the kingly line of David through his descendants to Zedekiah, cut off, blinded, in bondage by Nebuchadnezzar, dying in a dungeon. Only his daughters remain. There with Jeremiah, down in Egypt with a rebel band, not because they chose to be rebellious. And God wipes out the rebel band except for those that escape. And God expects us to understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And since God said that Jeremiah would have his life for a prey, he's going to die a natural death, so he had to be in the band that escaped by simple, logical deduction. Since God said to Baruch, his scribe and helper, that he too would have his life for a prey in all lands that he went to, he couldn't be slain in Egypt, so he has to be in the remnant. Since God said to Jeremiah, it'll be well for you and your remnant, it's Jeremiah and his remnant, most likely, if I had nothing else, to include his granddaughters, the daughters of the king. But since they're the last of the kingly line of Judah through David, they have to be spared, for God's word's a lie. So we have the mystery painted of a remnant that escapes. We're not told who's in the remnant, but we're told in other places who must be in the remnant for God's promises to be true. At least Jeremiah, Baruch, and the king's daughters have to be in it. We've got a strange band of nomads arising north of the Caucasus Mountains in the southern steppes of Russia, having as their source of origin, coming out of the area of eastern, or rather western Iran, between Lake Van and the Caspian Sea. We have Darius in an inscription not biblical, stating with no uncertainty that about, dated properly, about 50 to 55 years after they're carried into bondage, which would place it about 670 B.C., those that were carried into bondage rebelled against their Assyrians. We have from Esdras, the apocryphal writer, the record that when the goodwill of the king in the days of Nehemiah was obtained, a letter was written to those of the tribes that were settled east of the Tigris, giving them an invitation to return. Not strange at all, because the Jews included some pre-Exodus Jews, a settlement that ancient Egyptian and letters exchanged in Aramaic that I have copies of here in documents that assemble the manuscripts tonight, a band of the slave Jews were settled on Elephantine Island and exchanged letters with Judah and with the kings of Babylon and Assyria. Those Jews did not go out with the Exodus. They were not at Memphis when Moses led them forth, and yet they are recognized as descendants of Abraham. We have the record of Josephus, hundreds of thousands dwelling between the Tigris and the Caspian Sea, and instead of responding to the invitation to return, again from a non-biblical source, they chose to go northward through the Caucasus Mountains, what has come to be called the Sarmatian Gate in some literature, to pass out into this, to an unknown country, is the way it's described, a year and a half's journey through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, to pass through the gate and become lost to history in the southern steppes of Russia, identical with the timing of their rebellion against the Assyrians, identical with the timing of the records in Esdras and the oblique references of Josephus. We have the Scythians, which is simply a word to describe their lifestyle, nomads or wanderers. An Indo-European nomadic band, famous for horsemanship, ever on the move, with a degree of morality and laws that characterized them everywhere that they went. Around the Black Sea they go and form the kingdoms of what is now modern Bulgaria, worshiping in the tribes of Jeptai and Moesia a common god, Zalmoxis, etymologically traced to simply Chief Moses. They have a belief in immortality. They become noted for their use of the battle axe and for their ability with the bow. And they wander across Europe, known alternately as the Celts and the Goths and the Cumri. And we've got a trail of names danning everywhere. And we come to Ireland, the strangest historical phenomenon in historical Europe, bursting on the scene with a full-fledged monarchy, with a role in liberation for women unknown in that area from any other source that can be found in that area, with a reputation for lawmaking that has made the British Isles and their descendants the seat of government by law down through the generations. And I'm sorry, though Rome claims that credit, the Irish outdid them, and it is not Rome that is the source of the Anglo-Saxon tendency toward government by law. It is the Celts, and particularly the Celts of Ireland and Scotland and the Anglo-Saxons. The Druids, with all the hatred that's heaped upon them for their bloody sacrifices, were the lawmakers of the ancient Celtic world, combining priest and lawmaker in the same frame. And that tribe Dan, we find ironically or enigmatically or strangely, Dun is the word for judge in Ireland. I got the eels swimming across the Atlantic in a strange 5-year mission with the women dominating eels, that is, the rivers of Europe, the men patiently waiting as they always do for women, 2 years off shore until those wandering female eels by some primordial urge come back down the freshwater rivers of Europe to start what we've called the longest and deepest wedding procession the world has ever seen, as they go back to the Sargasso Sea in a harrowing journey that burrows down beneath the Gulf Stream in order to make it through the currents, clear across the Atlantic, to mate and produce and start the 5-year cycle over in the Sargasso Sea. I got that dangling. I got us inside the pyramid, and it's still hanging out there. I got us to see that Ezekiel's riddle has not been explained very well by some of the best theologians that we were able to pull out. And yet God intended it to be understood. I got us to the edge of the millennium in the preaching on the book of Revelation, and I was suggesting that we take a look at some of the Hebrew scholars who've lived with their scriptures for many years as I pulled this book of Ezekiel out that reads backwards properly, for it is a parallelism with the Hebrew. And I thought I'd just open tonight by asking you, if you know how our Bible was canonized. Paul didn't canonize it. Now, you know what it means to be canonized. That's to be decreed as the authoritative container or expression of God's Word. Now, some people are just going to be scared to death at such ideas for fear God won't survive and your faith won't survive. Yeah, I will. Don't expect to hear from any of these TV programs about religion on TV what you hear here. I got a book here somewhere. It's getting hard to keep them classified. Just hold on a minute, folks. Now, I told my staff when I got out of my car, I said, there are 2 suitcases there, Peter. How many did you bring in, Peter? Go get the other one. And kick him on the way out, Joe. I felt a sense of vacancy here, an emptiness without enough books. You know how we got our Bible? Paul didn't canonize it. In fact, I want to tell you something. Any serious student of Paul, and there aren't very many, can recognize that he must have carried around in his possession some of those books now called apocryphal. When Jesus uttered the Sermon on the Mount, he wasn't uttering new truths. I can find you sources identical in the literature of the Hebrews, among the forward-thinking, expressive voices preceding him. Now, there are those that try to identify Jesus as an Essene, or they think that finding such things will cause faith to be lost because Jesus is no longer original. Bring it over here, Peter. Thank you. Jesus is no longer original. He's just smart enough to pick out of the past what's good and sort it out. I don't lose faith by discovering more truth. One of the most circulated sources of literature in the New Testament world and circulated throughout all the synagogues and the Hebrew schools of theology was a book entitled The Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. They consisted of 12 books of biographies. They're a forceful expression written down of what previously had been circulated in separate literature. There are biographies written in a format designed to have each one of the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, tell their own story. Now here is probably, let's see who wrote this. Well, it's an anthology by many of all these so-called lost books of the Bible. And if you go, you can go to the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary and you look under Bible, you'll find four or five charts of the difference between what is canonized by the Eastern Orthodox Church, what's canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, what's canonized in the Protestant tradition, what's canonized in the Jewish tradition. And let me tell you something, which is where I'm leading. The Northern Kingdom of Israel and what records can be found of the 10 tribes to the north, they only, as did the Samaritans, their successors that had reprobate teachers of settled tribes among the heathen placed there by the Assyrian conquerors, only recognized the first five books, the writings of Moses. That's their Bible. Which is why when you find them moving across the north of the Black Sea and settling in modern Bulgaria, Zalmoxis, Moses, not David, is the early hero of the 10 tribes to the north. Now the influence of these writings, the testaments of the 12 patriarchs, the influence of these writings on the New Testament are notable in the Sermon on the Mount. St. Paul appears to have borrowed so freely that to this writer it seems as though he must have carried a copy of the Testaments with him on his travels. Here, in blunt primitive style, are the translation: the Testament of Reuben, the Testament of Simeon, the Testament of Levi, the Testament of Judah. You say, are you going to add to the Bible? My lands, no. I have no intention of adding to it. I'll stick with the 66 books. And I know that Baruch, an apocryphal book, has a right to be questioned, but it's just as good a history as Herodotus. That's the point. It's just as good a history as Josephus. It's just as good a history as Julius Caesar writing on the Gallic Wars. It's just as good a history as Pliny. It's just as good a history as Tacitus, the Roman historian. These represent the accumulations of sayings and teachings regarding these various tribes. Very interesting on the Testament of Dan. It ends with a prophecy. Nevertheless, Dan prophesied unto them. Now, these are traditions passed on down through the centuries by the Jewish scholars. Here is Dan prophesying to his children, saying, Dan prophesied unto them that they should forget their God and should be alienated from the land of their inheritance and from the race of Israel and from the family of their seed. The Testament of Joseph. These were being circulated in those days. You've heard me as I've preached talk of the fallacy of the Pharisees, whose only focused concept of the Messiah was from the book of Daniel, which we read and preach from, and the apocryphal book of Enoch. You can't comprehend the basis of their error without knowing that the book of Enoch was circulating, and though the knowledge of the book was known and then lost for 1,200 years, it is now totally a fixed star of biblical interpretation that the Pharisees and the Jewish scholars in Jesus' day were interpreting the biblical concepts of the Messiah with a reliance on the book of Enoch. Am I going to preach that Enoch is God's word? No. But it has a historical validity in terms of the actual influence it had on the thinking of the Jews in Jesus' day. Well, let me read you this one. When we talk about the Bible being canonized, some are so afraid, you know, this will destroy faith in the Bible. Well, I had mine destroyed. I lost my faith in God. Came back to faith after 3.5 years hard study of the resurrection of Jesus. I then decided I would settle for myself if he truly was what he claimed to be and came out of that tomb, as I became convinced he did. Then what he had to say was more important than anything said by anybody else in this world, so I started with Jesus. I remember spending 3 consecutive summers on one subject alone, Jesus' use of the Old Testament. The ones he quoted in terms of books therein, the authority he placed on them, and old Scott, because I don't find it easy to believe. I set out to develop my own. I wasn't going to take anybody's word. I was going to determine what I could satisfy myself properly could be called canonized scripture. Now, Billy Graham, when he was losing his faith, testified that he decided one day if God's word were God's word, it'd be true. So he should start acting like it's true and it would bear itself out. That experience would convince him. If you can start there, you're a lucky man. I couldn't. But after years of agonizing study, I mean, knocking off 5 and 7 and 10 books a day, I came to the conclusion that I was simply retracing the steps of those scholars that canonized it and made the decisions in the first place. I came to the same crossroads of decision. Why take this epistle and not take that one? Why discard the so-called epistle of Barnabas and take the epistle of Peter? And as I lived with it, the sources, the records, the reason for the decision, I found myself not coerced by anybody, captured by the facts, by the internal consistency, by what I've shown you over and over again, the ability of God's word to preach itself and tie itself together. And you can tell when you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together when somebody's thrown a piece in from another puzzle and it won't fit anywhere. Well, after I did it, you reach a certain leaning. I came to a point where I could take every verse, face every problem the scholars have faced, like the last few verses of Mark's Gospel, which are left out of some manuscripts and in other manuscripts. And I could spend the rest of my life doing what the scholars have done, or I came to the point where I could make the same leap of faith that Billy Graham could make without the foundation. I decided that I had done nothing but confirm the decisions of the scholars that went in front of me. So I gained an emotional and mental ability to make the leap. I then would take their decision as though it's the one I would come to and act on it. But I didn't stop searching. I acted and took the rest of it as God's Word, and I have, over the years as I've preached it, come to see its own internal power to be convincing. But I haven't stopped being a scholar. I haven't closed my mind. And canonization of Scripture was not something where a prophet appeared in, or a Spirit of God appeared in a burning bush in front of a prophet and said, "Thus saith the Lord, thou shalt take the epistle of Peter and reject the epistle of Barnabas." And when John got done writing, and the phrase is written, "He that addeth to or taketh away, let him be accursed," it's like the people who say King James is good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. There are a lot of people that think when John penned that, the Bible had been canonized. And all 66 books glued together, and you dare not add a verse or take one away. No, it hadn't. Now, I am convinced that the scholars made the right choices on the books they included. There is some debate as to whether or not they should have put some in they left out. But let me give you a zinger. You want a real zinger? What about, now there have been books written, Ludlum, the modern novelist, who has to be the greatest novelist in terms of mystery alive in the world today. Ludlum. I'm sorry he wrote his latest one, The Bourne Identity. That undid his better ones that preceded it. But he has one. As other authors have written about uncovering some manuscript that would blow the Christian faith apart. Now the problem is, it's the resurrection that's the basis of the Christian faith. And let it be known, Gene Scott is no biblolatrist. I don't worship a book, I worship the God who revealed himself. And I won't look at any line in God's Word and expect it to glow with golden letters unless it can be measured and joined with the rest of this book that is self-protective. I'm very amused that the diggings at Ebla will force all the Hebrew English lexicons to be rewritten, because it is now established beyond doubt that the old Canaanite kingdom was the source of the language the Bible is written in. So they're going to have to do something. As archaeology is proving, that the Greeks and the Hebrews both sprang in language frame, which means the Canaanitish frame, from another common source. More people ought to study Greek and Hebrew together. Archaeology is continuing to dig, is what I'm saying. No one phrase is going to turn my faith. They argued that when Abraham in Genesis bought a piece of land from the Hittites, as recorded in the Bible, it had to be an error, because there weren't any around. archaeology proved they not only were around, he bought the land in conformity with Hittite laws that have been dug up. I don't worry about the Bible anymore. So I'm not afraid of what I'm about to tell you. But once the Bible was canonized, what about a document hidden through the centuries that's discovered after the church councils? You know, there are Protestants that'll tell you you're a heretic if you don't believe in the Trinity as uttered by a church council. My answer to that is, the same theory would make me forced to believe subsequent church councils that did things to the mother of Christ, Mary, that God never intended. I don't have as much faith in church councils as I do the Word itself. That's all I'm saying. You understand that? Now, I'm trying to set you free from traditions. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. In the valley of the Upper Nile, on the right bank of the river, is the mysterious town of Akhmim. It was called Panopolis in ancient times when it was the capital of the district. The remnants of monasteries and the ruins of temples mark the intellectual life of a former day. In 1886, the French Archaeological Mission, excavating in the grave, 1886. Do you understand that? There are people living today that were alive then. Not many, but a few. I saw one on TV the other night. She had her birthday. She's over 100 years old. And there are a lot of them in the Russian mountains to the south that were living. In 1886, the French Archaeological Mission, excavating in the grave of a monk, came upon a parchment codex. 6 years later, a translation of this was published in the memoirs of the French Archaeological Mission at Cairo. Scholars realized for the first time that a striking discovery, possibly of overwhelming importance, had been made. A portion of the Gospel according to Peter appeared to have been restored to the Christian community after having been lost for ages. But until now, this document has never been made available to the general public. Centuries rolled over that remote tomb at Akhmim, while nations rose and fell, wars blasted civilization, science metamorphosed the world. Shakespeare's and Milton's wrote their names and passed on. The American nation was born and grew up. All the while, the ink on that parchment in that Egyptian tomb was scarcely changing. And the beautiful words of this scripture were preserving for us this version of the most tragic and momentous event in history. That, briefly, is the romance. In fact, come think of it, I mean, seeing the success of Raiders of the Lost Ark, when the dummies who wrote it credited the inside of the ark with the broken tablets of stone, when the Bible clearly says the ones that weren't broken were put there. I think I ought to start writing some movies. I can find them some better romance if they want it. That, briefly, is the romance of the lost gospel according to Peter. Now listen closely. Such a gospel was referred to by Serapion, bishop of Antioch, in 190 A.D. Now the sayings of the fathers become one of the major sources of accuracy of the more than 5,000 manuscripts on key and critical phrases that are debated. The sayings of the fathers and their quotations from the existing manuscripts in the first and second century A.D. become conforming documents to confirm the accuracy of the manuscripts both uncial and cuneiform, the capital letter and the small letter. Serapion, bishop of Antioch, refers to this gospel in 190 A.D. Tatian's Diatessaron was written in 160 A.D., which was a harmony of the three synoptic gospels with John's gospel. So we're in that time zone. Origen, historian in 253 A.D., referred to it. Eusebius, bishop of Caesarea, in 300 A.D., Theodoret in 455 in his religious history said that the Nazarenes used, quote, the gospel according to Peter. Justin Martyr, in his apostolic memoirs, references the memoirs of Peter. Thus, scholars have always recognized that such a document existed long ago, although its whereabouts. In short, we had these hidden references among the church fathers that are accepted by canonizers of Scripture as authorities on the accuracy of the Gospels and the epistles that are accepted as the proper canonized God's Word to the New Testament church. But there wasn't a shred anywhere. There wasn't an uncial or a cuneiform or a fragment of a gospel according to Peter. Only references to it. It was there in that day, referenced by these early church fathers. Never found until 1886. Too late to be canonized. It wasn't around to be canonized. Now, wait just a minute, folks. Don't start thinking Scott's going to change the Bible. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe if God had wanted it in, it would have been found in time. So I don't have any problem with this. But I'm not going to abandon it as a historic source. It's as good as Herodotus. It's one more document. Scholars have always recognized that such a document existed long ago, although its whereabouts and fate were a mystery until the discovery at Achmim. This account by Peter is freer from constraint, and with the events between the burial and resurrection of our Lord, it is much more ample and detailed than anything in the tradition of the canon. Now, do I think that every single word that Peter said was God speaking? Heck no. I know, nobody will ever convince me differently, I know that Paul wrote four letters to those miserable Corinthians. What we have is a piecemeal conglomerate of the four into two. Or more likely, it is two, and two of them are missing. I don't believe every word Paul said was divinely inspired. He admits himself once. He said, I don't know whether it's me or the Lord speaking, but since you asked the question, here I come. That's why no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. But I'm sure interested in what Peter has to say. Would you like to have me read this to you? I mean, here's Peter's whole epistle. One, two, three, four pages. It's freer from constraint, more ample and detailed than anything in the canon. He comes down harder on Herod than Pilate. It's from Peter's epistle you find that Joseph was a friend of Pilate. He gives us the name of the centurion who kept watch at the tomb, Petronius. He gives a prominence to Mary Magdalene that none of the other Gospels give. I'm trying to tell you, and by the way, the Epistle of Peter, or the Gospel of Peter, is just one more record that strengthens my faith in the resurrection and the accuracy of the account. And it was dug up 1886. There is a letter. Let me give you another one. You say, where are you going? I'll tell you in a minute. Just relax. Just like I'll tell you about the pyramid, like I'll tell you about those dumb eels, and why I told you about them. The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Laodiceans. You ever heard of that one? Well, Jack has. This epistle has been highly esteemed by several learned men of the Church of Rome and others. The Quakers have printed a translation and plead for it to be included in the canon. That you can find out by consulting Poole's annotations on Colossians, 6th chapter and the 16th verse. Sixtus Senesius mentions two manuscripts, the one in the Sorbonne Library at Paris, which is a very ancient copy, and the other in the library of Joannes at Vera de Rio at Padua, which he transcribed and published. And there's a very old translation of this epistle in the British Museum among the Harleian manuscript, Codices 12:12. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, to the brethren which are at Laodicea. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Christ in every prayer of mine that you may continue and persevere in good works. I'm not going to read any further. I'm just telling you. You want to say, what do you think, Scott? I think it is a letter of Paul to the Laodiceans. I'm with the Quakers. He wrote it. But I don't have any quarrel with it being left out of the canon. And it sure doesn't do anything. And if there's any single area, I don't claim to be an expert on anything except Paul. I'll take anybody on Paul. Anybody, anywhere. I have been for a few years. I think Paul wrote it. I believe it was not intended by God to be in the canon. I don't have to tell you why tonight. I'm not going that way. Well, that means there were lots of things circulating in the New Testament world and in the Old Testament world that we can rely on for information other than the canonized Bible. That's why I've said many, many times, I don't care what source you use for Jesus Christ. If you're going to refer to him at all as a historic personage, you've got to find a source. And if you tell me he's a good and wise teacher, I'm going to say, tell me where he did his good and wise teaching. Give me your source. Don't have to stick to the Bible. Whatever source he's in, indigenous, organically inseparated, or inseparable from his sayings and deeds, will be an attitude conveyed in the story and words uttered that have him presenting an image of himself that makes him either a nut or a fake. That's why I've said many, many times, I don't care what source you use for Jesus Christ. If you're going to refer to him at all as a historic personage, you've got to find a source. And if you tell me he's a good and wise teacher, I'm going to say, tell me where he did his good and wise teaching. Give me your source. Don't have to stick to the Bible. Whatever source he's in, indigenous, organically inseparated, or inseparable from his sayings and deeds, will be an attitude conveyed in the story and words uttered that have him presenting an image of himself that makes him either a nut or a fake, or God incarnate. Superman or supernatural, because no mortal man can make the claims he makes. He's either putting us on, or he's nutty in a fruitcake, or he's an out-and-out deceit. But if they're true, and he has a right to believe those self-imagery pronouncements, then he is the best starting point for godness you can find. And as I've said 1,000 times from this pulpit and from this chair, if any friend of mine went around saying what Jesus says about himself, I'd think he ought to be committed, or he's putting me on. But if he went into the grave and came out 3 days later having included that prediction in his pronouncements, I'd take another look at the rest of his claims. Now, I've already told you, from Christ I had to go through the route of canonizing the Scripture myself. And then I saw that I was walking a well-traveled path and came to the conclusion that they had made the right choices and I could make it to heaven and follow a path that was clearly laid out by sticking to them 66. But I didn't shut off the top of my head and close my eyes. And I don't need to limit what I have to say about God and His Word to just those books. There are a lot of sources. I told you the other night that the Israelites, the 10 tribes as they were carried to the north, came to be known as the son of Omri, because it was Omri, the sixth king, who founded the capital at Samaria, and the name changed from the kingdom of Israel to Samaria. Well, when Tiglath-Pileser III, who led the major campaigns into Syria and Palestine, recorded the conquering, and when Sargon II, who took the city of Samaria, recorded the conquering, they were referred to as the sons of Omri. I said I'd bring to you tonight from the anthology of records and texts from the ancient Near East, edited by James B. Pritchard, and this is no small activity in scholarship, Princeton University Press, with the big names of Orientology, philology, cryptology, and ancient history as the translators and annotators. Here is the transcription from a building inscription on clay preserved in various copies of Tiglath-Pileser, who wrote in clay of his campaigns against Syria and Palestine. Direct transcription, as he tells, "I received from him Israel, literally Omri land." Can you see that? Literally Omri land. Beat Humri, Humria, which carries on through the Sumerians in etymology and ends up on the coast of Wales. How do you pronounce that, Ken? The Kimri? You know how to do it? Kimri on the coast of Wales. "All its inhabitants and their possessions I led to Assyria. They overthrew their king Pekah," Pekahah is the way he called him, "and I placed Hoshea," Ausi in his language, "a king over them. I received from them 10 talents of gold, 1,000 talents of silver as their tribute and brought them to Assyria." Now Sargon, who finishes the conquering and took the city, he records in his annals, "Property of Sargon, king of Assyria, conqueror of Samaria, Samir-Ina," which as it moves into the eastern area of east of the Tigris River, between the Tigris and the Caspian Sea, they become known in some languages as the Samartians, as they go through the Samartian gate of the entire country of Israel. "Beat Huumria," which simply means, if you go back down to Tiglath-Pileser's writings, "beat Humri," Humria is literally translated Omri land. "Beat Humria, the land of Omri," which became the basis that they dropped the beat Humri to Sumerians and Cumri of the Wales coast. Now, I've got a lot of things moving. If you're smart, you're going to hang around while I take this loom that we're weaving and bring it together. I don't want you going anywhere. I just got started tonight. All that I've said can be summarized in a sentence. I know where I'm going. If you hang around, I'll show you that God's Word can survive any test, and that God's Word is a living illustration that God is faithful to His Word, which is the basis for faith coming by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And no matter where you go in the domain of real truth, God comes out the winner. Don't worry about it. You don't have to cut the top of your head off to be a Christian. And it's my crusade to demonstrate that in a world that is allowing the onlookers to sit out there and think that only morons, half-wits, and idiots will become a Christian. It's those that aren't that might qualify. But Christianity can survive in any realm. And we aim to stay here, proving it, till it's clear to those that have the brains to see it. I was preaching Sunday on Gog and Magog. Now, the framework of what we are teaching is simply, God is not a man to lie, nor the Son of Man to repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? If Christianity could actually act on the promises that they know are theirs to claim from God, they'd still be turning the world upside down. Christianity talks faith and has little of it. And the tragedy of Christianity is that those that are most effective in engendering faith in the broad circuit of the Christian community are those that have aborted it, humanized it, caricatured it, and changed it from the purpose that God intended it. And I refer to those faith preachers that teach you how to make faith work for you. The believe and receive, the speak a thing and you'll have it. And they have grabbed hold of the basic selfish motive in man, which is the root of sin, and have taken carnal vessels, simply directed their selfishness into an exploitation of laws of faith for human selfish purposes. God's looking for people who will trust Him because of who He is and because of His faithfulness. And faith is not designed to be used for me. Faith is designed by God to be used to the furtherance of God's purposes by people that belong to Him and willingly use it that way. And there's very little faith expressed in sold-out genuine Christianity. The cry of Paul would be the same today. It isn't that they're insincere. There is a broad body of Christianity who genuinely have given their life to God and want to serve Him. The problem is they're where Paul said those that of the Hebrews were. When they ought to be teachers, they have need of being taught again, and they've swum around in the milk. Good old Ozark word. Swum. They've swum around in the milk of baby food land. And I've never come to know God's faithfulness until it so grabs them that they are overpowered by an eagerness to take God at His word and defy the circumstances that deny it. That's why I'm teaching these things. The only reason I'm teaching. I have one mission. To allow the happening described and already quoted tonight, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Now God divided the nations, Noah's sons, Shem performed the act of covering up his father's sin and God blessed him. Japheth helped Shem and was included in a blessing of enlargement. Ham, the gossiper, was cursed through Canaan. Now, as these people went on, God reached into the heritage of Shem through through Eber and chose one of his descendants, Abram, led him to a place and said that he would give him the land and would give him descendants and gave him a promise that through his seed, singular, everybody would be blessed. And Galatians, by Paul in the New Testament, interprets that blessing. But to Abram, changed to Abraham and Sarah, we have the promise that there will come from them many kingdoms, many kings, multiplied peoples and nations. Through Isaac, that promise is to come, not through any other child. He makes that clear to both Abraham and Sarah. From Isaac to Jacob, the promise travels. God says, I hated Esau, Jacob I loved. And to Jacob is given the residue of promise. From Jacob, the promise is divided. Reuben, by his sins, under the law of primogeniture, firstborn, he was to get the promise of Jacob. Because of his sin, terrible and described in the Bible, he lost it. And the promise through Jacob from Abram was divided. And on the sons of Joseph, through Ephraim the younger and Manasseh, came a portion of the blessing. To Judah came the rest of it. To Judah came the promise of the scepter, the right of rulership, and lawgiver. To Ephraim and Manasseh, to Manasseh, many peoples. To Ephraim, many nations, many kingdoms, the birthright. And to both of these, the right to bear the name Israel, the right to bear the name Isaac, as they will be known by. In that divided promise, Joseph and his descendants through Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah lived in bondage the remainder days till they were brought forth under Moses. Together they went out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. Together they occupied the promised land according to the lots divided among the tribes in Joshua's day. United they became a kingdom under David and Saul. Saul first, then David. Under Solomon, the sins of the king brought the pronouncement that the division would in fact occur. But because of promises made to David, fixed in the 89th Psalm, among other places, that as long as the sun came up and the moon came up, of the seed of David would be one on a throne. The kingdom of David through his seed was to be perpetual without a break. Because of David, he wouldn't divide the kingdom, God speaking, in Solomon's day. He'd do it under Solomon's son. He did it. Lo and behold, the one to whom is given the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, is Jeroboam. Accidentally, some would say, of the house of Joseph. Given charge by Solomon of the whole house of Joseph. The reason that all the kingdom was not taken from Solomon and his son, in order to keep the word of God's promise that a seed of David would have a throne to sit on. He would leave one tribe. Judah and Benjamin became then the kingdom to the south, and the Levites, who had no property, stayed with them because the temple was at Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Ever after that division in the days of Jeroboam, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of promise were two people. The house of Israel, the kingdom to the north. The house of Judah, the kingdom to the south. It was only after that division, when the kingdom of the north, the house of Israel, in alliance with Syria, attacked the kingdom of Judah, did the name Jew enter the vocabulary and is found in the Bible, describing the residents and citizens of the southern kingdom. The Jews, from the biblical frame, therefore described Judah, the citizens of the southern kingdom. It was never, ever applied in those days to the northern kingdom. They never, ever united again. Yet the Bible clearly says, as he has Ezekiel to pick just one passage, I could go equally to Hosea. Ezekiel, to pick the one passage, takes two sticks and God says, write on one, the house of Joseph, and on the other, the house of Judah, and join them together in your hand and they'll be one. And in prophecy, God sees the day when those kingdoms will be united again. And it is not enough for Judah to be restored in the land called Palestine, given to Abram. The houses must be joined and become one stick. And the promises to the house of Israel are as dangling as taught by most of evangelical prophecy and theology, as that descendant Zerah is dangling in the genealogy of Matthew. Now, the scripture said they would be for days, many days, without a king. They would pass into a state of being where they would be known, using the words of Hosea, as not having obtained mercy. And they would be known, God speaking, as not my people. Before they disappeared from history, while they were clearly still identifiable in bondage, while there was still the smallest residue, reduced in one passage to 10 who came down to worship at Jerusalem and to find the people that had moved to Mishmash. God calls Jeremiah and gives him a call. He says, I've called you and set thee over the kingdoms and the nations, referencing these two kingdoms and nations that are the target of his prophecies. Jeremiah was made the trustee to pull down, to tear down, to root up, and to destroy, but also to be God's agent to plant and to build. That's the background. The scripture said that during the period that these people were scattered and not having obtained mercy, there would be hunters and fishers sent after them. The very fact that the centuries have seen people try to find the lost tribes of Israel is fulfillment of that scripture. I've said, and in this review it bears repeating, thinking men like Tom Paine have lost their faith because they were simply not willing to take little platitudes like those I read to you the other night from theologians trying to explain the riddle of Ezekiel about the eagles that come and lop off the top of the Lebanon cedar, and the high is made low and the low is made high, but are determined to look for themselves. They're like one of my people who called here tonight, said, I've been checking out everything you said. Here it is, Fremont, not a king's house. Says, tell Doc Scott that we've been checking out everything he said, and he's right on. Tell him to keep teaching. It's fascinating, and you just keep right on checking. Because I got there before you did, and I am afraid of it. Tom Paine lost his faith because he knew that if you forget that God's dealing with two separate houses, you have prophets contradicting one another. And only as you understand the focus of the prophecies to the respective houses. One of the prophets writes solely for Nineveh. Neither one of the houses of God. Until you distinguish and understand, you'll never understand God's prophecies. And once you begin to get this distinction, the faithfulness of God begins to redound with eloquence. Now, I was teaching Sunday morning, or preaching, on God having the last word. The war of Gog and Magog. Can I take a few minutes, like I did with the eels, to take a little side road before I pick up the pieces? I'm reading from the old Hebrew commentaries. These aren't Christians. This is written for the... It's Masorah Publications Limited, the Art Scroll Tanakh series. And the Art Scroll Tanakh series, for the first time, is written to... available at better Hebrew bookstores, what it says. Trailblazing project never before attempted in English. Lucidly, literately, it offers original translations faithful to the insights of the Talmud and interpretations of the classic commentators. An anthologized commentary spanning 20 centuries of Talmudic, Midrashic, and rabbinic thought. An overview of the Hashkafa philosophic perspective of each book. See what else they got to say about themselves. Who writes this one? Well, you got, I forget, you got to go backwards. First page is on the back page. Translated in commentary by Rabbi Moshe Eisenman. Rabbis Noson Sherman and Mir Zlotovitz, general editors. So I guess we're in good, solid Hebrew territory. Do you agree with that? He's commenting on the 37th chapter of Ezekiel. And see, they read backwards. Look at that. You got to go from left to right. Yeshikul, which is Ezekiel, is to address a prophecy to Gog of the land of Magog. He is to describe three things. You know, there are some people are what I call redneck Christianity are absolutely convinced that the Jews have never heard of Gog. Getting hot in here, Peter. Go turn some air on. Ezekiel is to describe three things. Gog's plan to thrust his military might against a defenseless Israel. The utter annihilation which God will inflict upon Gog in the Holy Land, and the aftermath of that Holocaust as Israel spends 7 months cleansing the land. See, they can read their scripture. Surprised? Rambam, Hilchos Malachim, chapter 12, verse 2. I open tonight by pointing out there are some other literature, you know. God didn't come down and sit on a hill and spit out 66 books and go into forever oblivion. And it is not necessary to be a Christian that you take that one book and burn everything else. This Rambam advises against detailed study of the events which lead to the coming of the Messiah. Knowledge of these matters, he teaches, leads neither to fear nor to love of God. Well, I'd say that's been their stance for many years, which is why they missed Jesus first time he came. We will understand the exact meaning of many obscure passages with the occurrence of the events which they describe when they happen. That's true. I can tell them that. They'll look on him whom they've pierced and finally figure out. In the meantime, we need know no more than the general picture. Okay, that's a proper scholarly qualification. So now here's the general. Among the many mysteries which surround the advent of the Messianic era, the war of Gog and Magog plays a major role. Dark days are to precede the coming of the Messiah. Sanhedrin 98b. Now, they're not looking for a rapture. And what they just said is exactly right. Dark days are to precede the coming of the Messiah. The law of double fulfillment, you remember I preached on that? Dark days preceded His coming the first time, causing some historicists to believe that the tribulation already occurred. And they credit Antiochus as being the Antichrist who slew the pig. Well, the Roman conquering of the land and the dark days that immediately preceded, the Maccabean rebellion days, were the first partial fulfillment, and there'll be another one, as all major events of Scripture have double fulfillment. Dark days are to precede the coming of the Messiah. And they quote again some of their books that aren't in our Bible. Sanhedrin 98b quotes a number of our sages who prayed. Now, I want you to get a flavor, the reason being, these books were written and translated by 70 scholars known as the Septuagint. And it was that Jewish translation that Jesus and Paul and the Gospel and New Testament writers were quoting. And I want you to understand that many of these books, not in our Bible, were the constant source of information, as some of those that I opened with, to the scholars and writers on the scene when Jesus came. And the reason that Jesus could be so hard on the Pharisees, when they first got news of His doings in Galilee, they met and they concluded, and it's recorded in the Gospels, they concluded no man could do what Jesus was doing except God be with him. And yet, as the full challenge of Christ's claims came in front of them, they willingly made the reverse decision and credited, contrary to their own council meeting previous, credited Jesus as doing His works by the power of Beelzebub, which brought forth the declaration of the unpardonable sin, because it was a knowing, deliberate turning of their back on their own previously predetermined recognition of God working in Christ. Now, they're quite on. And there were rabbis that would teach this in Jesus' day. Dark days are to precede the coming of the Messiah. Sanhedrin 98b quotes a number of our sages who prayed that they might be spared the terrible experience of the time. Rashi in Sanhedrin 98b explains the very term, the pain of the pre-messianic period, as describing the fear which these armies will inspire. Who is this Gog? Aren't you curious to see who Jewish scholars are doing? Who is this Gog around whom history's climatic events are to occur? Which is the land of Magog? Who are Gog's allies? Now, this isn't Howard Estep or Finis Dake or Gene Scott or Dallas Theological Seminary. Who are Gog's allies? Above all, what motive will he have to wage the war which will prove to be his undoing? Why does the nation of Israel, dwelling peacefully within its boundaries, inspire the hatred which drags Gog inexorably to his doom? They know he's going to be doomed. In attempting some answers to these questions, we will resist, and they tell the temptations they'll resist. We live in momentous times, and there's no doubt we're witnessing the fulfillment of much that is contained in the prophetic books. They got more faith than some evangelicals. Nevertheless, it's beyond the scope of this commentary to attempt to interpret specific historical figures and places in prophetic terms. And then they refer you to a source, which I have, which I'll digest for you. Written between the two great Seminole Wars of 1967 and 73, there is a book whose purpose was to collect from the Hebrew frame all scriptural, Talmudic, and rabbinic sources which seem to have a bearing on contemporary times. I'll bring that one in here. Don't go looking for it, friends, because I'll bring it in here. Don't ask me to tell you what it is. I'll read it for you and find it. Then tell you. But to continue, this commentator says, Midrash Takuma to Korach points out, that'd be like me saying, Genesis to Deuteronomy to Joshua to 2 Kings. They just roll them off, expecting people to know their literature. Points out, in numerous places in short, that the numerical value of the Hebrew words Gog and Magog is 70, which alludes to the 70 nations of the world. The wars of Gog and Magog are thus projected as battles which all the 70 nations of the world will wage against Israel. According to Yalkut Shimoni, 176, the four kingdoms who had subjected Israel separately will now come against her in unison. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The sages speak of three separate wars which are to be fought, and they reference their scriptures. See Midrash Tehillim to Psalms 118, the commentary on that. According to Malbim, the first two of these are the subject of our chapters in Ezekiel. The final war, when Gog will actually break into Jerusalem, is described in Zechariah 14. They're wrong there. It's in Revelation chapter 20. But I can understand why they don't want to listen to John on the Isle of Patmos, because they don't believe Messiah has come yet. References to the wars of Gog and Magog abound in Scripture, overtly in the prophets, by allusion in the Torah. However, the longest, most detailed, and most specific accounts are contained in the books of Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, and Daniel. Isn't it interesting? I preached on all four of those Sunday. Ezekiel portrays Israel at the time of Gog's attack as a people recently gathered from exile, living peacefully within their boundaries, following agricultural and commercial pursuits and prospering. It is an economically viable community, wealthy enough to be an attractive target for Gog and his cohorts, who are interested in spoils of silver, gold, and livestock. Such a description seems to assume messianic times, and indeed, according to most sources, the wars of Gog and Magog will take place. This is another little dangling thing I want to put in. This is why I'm reading this. Listen close. You with me? Are you aware that the 10 tribes to the north have got promises from God? Are you aware that the 10 tribes to the north have got to come back to Israel as well as Judah? And are you aware that they may be lost in New Testament frame to history and have had people hunting for them and fishing for them for years, but God knows where they're at, and they're going to seal 144,000 of them, and he knows the tribes they're in? Here's something I bet you haven't heard in evangelical preaching. Such description seems to assume messianic times, and indeed, according to most sources, the wars of Gog and Magog will take place after the first steps of redemption, which are to be initiated by Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah descended from Ephraim, who is to precede the Davidic Messiah, and that those first steps by Messiah ben Joseph, ben being son, by Messiah son of Joseph, will already have taken place. See, they know Ephraim exists. Footnote. The tradition concerning Messiah ben Joseph is an old one. Brief mention of such a Messiah is made in the Talmud, Sukkah 52a. Detailed discussions are to be found mainly in Kabbalah literature, such as the Zohar and the Midrashim. It is the subject of profound depth and mystery, which figures prominently in the writings of Eretzal, Vilna Gaon, and Luzzatto. Our sages see this Messiah as preparing the way for the Davidic Messiah. Many quotations. He will be like a representative of the Davidic Messiah, preparing the people and smoothing the path by being active in ingathering of the exiles and in cleansing Israel of sin. Vayis HaMidrash Part 3 describes Messiah ben Joseph in the following ways. Quote, Messiah ben Joseph will take them up to Jerusalem and build the temple and bring sacrifices, whereupon a fire will come down from heaven and consume their sacrifices. Perkai Haikalos 39:1 writes, quote, 40 years before the Davidic Messiah, Messiah ben Joseph will appear. According to tradition, Messiah ben Joseph will be killed during the wars of Gog and Magog. See Sukkah 52a. Let me go back to a couple other references to him. If you go back to the 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, one of those chapters that I got on a few weeks ago that preachers aren't supposed to preach about because it's so graphic. To quote it literally from the Hebrew text, the word of Hashem came to me saying, Ben-Adam, two women, daughters of one mother were they. Now they indulged in promiscuity in Egypt. In their youth they were promiscuous. Their names were Aholah, the larger one, and Aholavah, her sister. Their true names, Samaria was Aholah, Jerusalem Aholavah. And we have that story of the two sisters, unfaithful, in Egypt before they were brought out. Remember that? They didn't learn their idolatry practiced when Moses went up the hill in the wilderness. They learned it in Egypt. Now the point is that the division in God's plan, the division that up to this point we have only pointed out, takes place in the blessings that Jacob gives, where he divides to Judah and to Joseph the birthright and the scepter. What has not been pointed out by me up to this point is that the division had already occurred in God's mind, and Ezekiel, in the description of the harlotry of these two sisters who were distinguished as two sisters, doing their evil, idolatrous work in Egypt, were divided in God's mind, and all we see in Jacob's blessing is simply the articulation of what was already the case as described by the two sisters in Egypt. You understand what I just said? That the blessing of Jacob simply gave substance to what was already existing. The two sisters were seen as separate in God's eyes already. I hate glasses. I mean, if they can't walk around and find me, I don't like them. Now, I went back to this Hebrew rabbi on the 23rd chapter to see what he had to say about it. He says, it's particularly striking that our verse is in the plural, implying that even in Egypt, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Historically, of course, the division into two kingdoms occurred in Rehoboam's reign. And indeed, verse 2 above seems to stress that point by identifying the two sisters as being daughters of one mother. How then are we to understand our verse which traces the division back to Egypt? You with me? They were already divided before Jacob gives substance to the division by his blessing. The quest for the solution to this problem, I like detective stories in God's book, will lead us back to the days of the patriarchs and Jacob's marriage to the two sisters, Leah and Rachel. At that time, two disparate streams were formed in Israel, which would leave their distinct marks on the nation's entire history, even up to the very end of days, when according to the tradition of our sages, Sukkah, Ramban, Exodus 17:9, the Davidic Messiah who will be descended from Leah's son Judah will be preceded by a Messiah from Rachel's son Joseph. Bereishis, Rabbah, to Genesis 29:16, which is his commentary, after describing the respective descendants of these two sisters as, quote, two bolts traversing world history from one end to the other, shows how these two families duplicated each other's accomplishments throughout the ages. Indeed, the history of Israel upon its land is divided by Psalms 78:67 between the period of Joseph's tent, pre-Davidic times when the tabernacle was mostly at Shiloh, the portion of Joseph's son Ephraim, and the period, remember that, the tabernacle was at Shiloh, which was the lot given to Joseph's son Ephraim, and the period in which Joseph was rejected in favor of Judah, the Davidic area when the monarch or monarchy was vested in Judah's descendants and the temple stood in Jerusalem. Now, that's a powerful little commentary on the verse by this old Jewish scholar. I'm going to read it again. He's quoting him. After describing the respective descendants. Now, so I can simplify, I don't want to lose you in the reading. I'm showing you that what we have been talking about for weeks, totally neglected by most of evangelical Christian teaching, is a powerful division in the plan of God that has been there and was there before the blessing of Jacob, and is part of God's plan, and His faithfulness is revealed in understanding it, and you can never understand God's faithfulness and avoid disappointments in what appears to be faithlessness without seeing the depth and breadth of Scripture that relates to this division in the descendants of Abraham and Jacob. The respective descendants of these two sisters, Leah, the wife of Jacob that he was tricked into marrying, producing Judah, Rachel, producing Joseph, the scepter and lawgiver staying with Judah, the birthright, many kings, many kingdoms, many nations, going to Joseph through Ephraim. Commenting on Genesis 29:16, the old Jewish sage says, after describing the respective descendants of the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, the respective descendants of these two sisters, Leah, the wife of Jacob that he was tricked into marrying, producing Judah, Rachel, producing Joseph, the scepter and lawgiver staying with Judah, the birthright, many kings, many kingdoms, many nations, going to Joseph through Ephraim. Commenting on Genesis 29:16, the old Jewish sage says, after describing the respective descendants of the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, as two bolts traversing world history from one end to the other, he then shows how these two families duplicated each other's accomplishments through the ages. Indeed, the history of Israel upon its land is divided by Psalm 78:67 between the period of Joseph's tent, pre-Davidic, tabernacle at Shiloh, and the period in which Joseph was rejected in favor of Judah, the Davidic era when the monarchy was vested in Judah's descendants and the temple stood in Jerusalem. The division of the nation into the northern and southern kingdoms in Rehoboam's reign is also seen by Scripture as an extension of the division between two families. The northern kingdom is usually referred to as Ephraim, as the whole book of Hosea, a prophet of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam ben Nevat, founder of the northern kingdom, was descendant of Ephraim, while the southern kingdom is called Judah. Indeed, Ezekiel's messianic vision of the ultimate unity of Israel, chapter 37, is joining together, or a joining together, of the tree of Judah with the tree of Ephraim. I just want you to see, I'm not reading British Israelite literature. The Jews know. The rabbi scholars know. This division is a very real division, parting the seed of promise. And God remembers where the parting took place and is not about to forget it. Let me go to 37:7. Same thing. Cross references back. So let me go back to this Messiah ben Yosef. The name Gog contains the word roof, and thereby at once sees the contrast to Sukkah, the weak, unstable covering of foliage. Actually, the whole history of mankind consists of this contrast. The old Jewish sages commented on this fight of Gog and Magog with Israel. Just as people have the power to make themselves safe and secure against their earthly contemporaries by strongly built walls, so do they imagine they have the power to make themselves safe and sure against that which comes from above, against God and His power to direct matters, by a roof. They think they can find security in the protection of their own might, take their faith in their own hands, and crown the building up of human greatness with gabled roofs, rendering them independent of God. The war of Gog and Magog, in etymological meaning, is the battle of the roof against Sukkah, the vine. The fight of the roof, illusion of human greatness, which never allows rest against the Sukkah, truth of cheerful confidence and serenity of the vine of foliage that must have trust in God's protection. The identity of Gog, a personality who will live in far off time. They are the sons of Japheth. The land of Magog is named after Japheth's son. Indeed, this seems likely since some of Gog's allies have names identical or strikingly similar to the offspring of Japheth. Meshech and Tubal are names of Japheth's sons. Persia is identified with Japheth's son Tiras, and Togarma is the grandson of Japheth. Well, you can see the Jews know the Bible, and they're right where we've been. Now, what did I open this little side road for that was supposed to take me 10 minutes and took too long? The law of double fulfillment had dark days before the Messiah came the first time, and will have dark days before Messiah comes to deliver His people, whom they have pierced, in His final coming. Prior to Messiah coming in those dark days, there was one spiritually identified as Elijah who preceded Him. Remember that? Elijah was the prophet on the Mount of Carmel and the Valley of Jezreel. The prophet in the sinning days of Ahab and Jezebel, who was to bring direction back to God's people toward Jehovah again. He was the prophet of the northern kingdom. Do not rule out of hand, Bible scholars. The research of the centuries by the Jews and their own scripture, that a forerunner in the last days, bringing leadership to the return of the people to their land, will be a deliverer of the house of Ephraim, not Antichrist. I discussed on the phone today with a friend. I said, you know, it's like simple-minded people think that on the day that the Battle of Armageddon occurs, all the kings and all the captains will get everybody together in that plane because they say, in the book of Revelations, we're supposed to be here so God can kill us. There's got to be a rationale for ungodly people to come together. Just about every evangelical preacher of prophecy agrees that the Jews during the tribulation are going to build a temple. It will not be the temple that's built during the millennium, according to the specifications of Ezekiel, but it will be the temple in which Antichrist will do what the double fulfillment already had happened to the temple that was destroyed, into which Antiochus, a successor to the Seleucid kingdom, sacrificed a pig. But a further successor to the Seleucid kingdom, Antichrist, that will come out of Syria, to whom the 10 kingdoms of Europe will give power, who will uproot 3 horns, and into whom the beast from the bottomless pit will move to empower him with the superhuman power of leadership that same demon power gave to the prince of Grecia, Alexander the Great, that none of his generals were able to claim as the same power. Another successor, Antichrist, will deal with Israel during the tribulation. He will make a 7-year covenant with them. He will break the covenant in the middle of the week, and he will sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, and there is no temple there with a Holy of Holies, and there has to be a temple built during the tribulation to set the stage for Antichrist to perform that abomination. Who's going to lead them? There has to be a leader to whom the people of Israel will rally in the return to their homeland that will fulfill the forerunner human Messiah role that their own commentaries say will be killed in the battle with Gog and Magog. The interesting thing, now I'm saying, don't rule out of hand. Where would Israel be without the personalities that have led it? David Ben-Gurion, Golda Meir, old hard-nosed Begin. There must come on the scene a leader in Israel who will open the gates of that land to more than the descendants of Judah the Jews, and they've done it, they accept the Falashas of Ethiopia. But there must come a ruler on the scene who will negotiate the covenant with Antichrist, who will inspire that nation to a religious revival, or else why would they build a temple? Don't rule out that the Jewish sages for the centuries have been right, that there is a Messiah ben Joseph, as there is a Messiah ben David. They know the Messiah ben Joseph is not their covenant divine Messiah. They know their Messiah ben Joseph will be slain in the war with Gog and Magog. What's the point to what I've been teaching? Just put another little peg up in the corroborative evidence wall. Here, they still recognize Ephraim is going to play a part. And out of Ephraim will come the Messiah, son of Joseph, who will lead his people in the last days as a forerunner to the true Messiah, the Messiah ben David, that we, the Christian community, believe is the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, who will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the relevance to what I'm teaching, we are tracing God's faithfulness to His Word in not forgetting the house of Joseph as well as not forgetting the house of Judah, and that He knows where they are, and here are the sages of the century in a modern exposition of their own scriptures, Ezekiel, which are in our Protestant Bibles, pointing out that in the days of Gog and Magog, before Messiah comes to set up his kingdom, there will come on the scene a Messiah ben Joseph who will unite the people and lead them in religious revival And he is a son of Joseph through Ephraim. Now, is that another little peg in the wall? Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm just building the case for then tying the knots a little later that these people have not been lost to history. To those that think that the 10 tribes of Israel are lost, they're the ones that are lost from the scholarship of the world. I don't have to be a British Israelite to know they still have a place in history. Now, what if? What if they were the Samaritans? What if they were the Samaritans who went through the Samaritan gate? What if they were the Scythians? What if they were the Goths? What if they were the Celts? The horse-riding worshippers of Zalmoxes? The believers in immortality with an advanced moral standard far beyond any of the tribes they encountered in their day, driven eventually to the foremost corners to the west and northwest islands of the sea. The scripture has much to say about them coming in the last day from the north and west. There is no such thing as northwest in the original language. That's the way you say northwest, north and west. The islands to the north and west. Get your globe out and draw a line between the British Isles, the Scandinavian countries, and Israel. And you'll be dead north and west. What if, as the Huns swept across Europe westward, these nomadic tribes without a land are driven finally to their last fortress home, to which literature in some cases gives them a godlike quality because of their superiority? Tuatha De Danann, that land in Ireland, the children of Don who land in Scotland, the Cumrins that land in Wales, the Brith, Ish, covenant man that land in the British Isles. That's the covenant man Isles. That's the root of the word, the covenant man Isles. What if the trustee, Jeremiah, is that mysterious personage that history identifies as landing in Ireland about 585 BC with an attendant helper called Simon Breck, an allowable pronunciation of Baruch, because the A and the U are vowels not existing in the Hebrew language, who brought with themself a princess called Pharaoh's daughter. And when you understand Pharaoh's not a name, but is simply the Egyptian equivalent of the English word king, then this strange personage brought with himself the daughter of a king, Tiatephi, whose name is reminiscent of the place in Egypt where Jeremiah and the daughters of the king, his granddaughters, as a remnant went and then escaped when the sword fell on Egypt. What if this princess who married King Ahriman, Ahriman, alternative pronunciation, and build a school of the prophets with a word that means prophet in both Hebrew and the dialect of Ireland. The Scottish people are the modern representatives more than anyone of the Gaelic language. The word Scot, when traced not to a cognate word that means tax, but to the Gaelic word from which it gets its origin, simply means nomad or wanderer. The origin of the name for the Scots, wanderers. The origin of the ancient name for the people of Wales, straight out of Sargon's statement and Tiglath-Pileser's statement, the sons of Omri, Cumri. The origin of the people of Scotland, the children of Don, their ancient, sometimes called mythical people. The conquerors and the lawgivers to Ireland, having a king already there who marries this princess. I repeat, Tuatha De Danann, which simply means the tribe of Dan. The British Isles, I repeat, from Brith, which means covenant, you can find it in the Bible, names are given of covenant places. Ish for man, Brithish, Covenant Man Isles. What if an Englishman, traced again to its source, takes us to the Caucasus Mountains? What if the origin of the Caucasians is traced to these nomadic 10 tribes who moved through the Sarmatian Gate? What if the stone that was brought by this strange man in 585, who had his servant Simon Breck, with substance in the stone and a great rift in the stone, found in Palestine but not found in the British Isles? What if that iron ring, showing much wear because it had been carried great distance, is truly Jacob's pillow? That was the benchmark referred to in Joshua and Judges as the lands divided. That was the shepherd's rock, which is the stone in the sling of Joseph referred to by Jacob. What if it was carried in the spiritual memory of those people down to Egypt and out again? What if it was the rock that Moses said the people were to stand before? What if it received that rent that divides it when he struck the rock? And what if it was the constant source of water that made their faithlessness so terrible, because it would match as the miraculous sort of source of water the manna, which was the miraculous source of food? And what if the trustee, Jeremiah, did set and plant and build a joining of the Zedekiah line with the Zara branch of Judah? Aha, I'm back to the little dangling thing. Now, we got to get to that. But let me skip over it for a moment. What if the high crowns, high kings of Ireland were crowned by the very pillar from that day forward that the kings of Israel stood beside when they were crowned and took oaths? And what if that Leofail stone went to Scotland and from Scotland to England? And what if it is the same stone on which Prince Charles will receive his crowning, as he still occupies the largest kingdom the world has ever seen, and they still do possess the gates of their enemies round this world? What if? And what if out of these countries not trying to become a Christian Israelite. I'm a son of God in Christ by faith, an inheritor of His inheritance to rule and reign throughout eternity. But what if God did not leave out in prophecy, which has to be the greatest gap in prophetic literature, that God would leave out on the mountains on which the harlot woman sits, riding on the power of the beast that empowered the seven great kingdoms that persecuted God's people, Israel and Judah. First Egypt, then Assyria, then Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, then the ten-toed kingdom that will give its power to Antichrist yet to come, then the eighth and final kingdom, Antichrist's reign, to be put down at the Battle of Armageddon for the ninth kingdom, 3 times 3, manifestation of God's power maximized as He comes to set up His kingdom everlasting. That the great kingdoms of the world are embraced in those seven persecutors through the eighth, which is Antichrist, in the prophecies of God's book, that the hornets on the boundary, Moab and Edom and Ammon, are to the very last days referred to by God and become places of refuge for His people. That Gog and Magog and the confederacy that will join them, Germanic bands include the Franks. Hebrew scholars identify the Gomer of Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39 as France. Don't think I didn't prick up my ears when France went communist. They call it socialistic, but France is over the hill. And Antichrist wasn't Napoleon, but the deification of reason in that damnable days that the historicists and prophecy credit as the coming of Antichrist was but a prelude to France's place at the end. Every nation of any importance in earthly history, including the sixth angel pouring out his vial to dry up the river Euphrates that the way might be provided for the kings of the east, to think that the greatest nations and the greatest kingdom of this world would be totally ignored as a blind spot in God's master plan of world control, development, direction, and consummation, that God would leave out two nations that have ruled in greater magnitude, greater force, greater power, and greater territory than any of the kingdoms referred to in the Bible? You think God would leave it out? When the last days require, there is no way that the last day events can come to pass without involvement of the British Empire and the United States. Rebels that we were. The British Empire and the United States are still together. Rebels that we were in the irony of God's master plan. Did He settle His descendants of the lost tribes in many areas, but tie the string of the promised monarchy to those little kingdoms of Ireland, Scotland, and England? If He did, I'm going to tell you something. If He did, the throne of England will never be cast down until He comes whose right it is to reign. I'm not looking for a British Israelite people to take the place of Christianity. I don't even care or give a hoot or a holler that the kings of England have any idea that beating in their veins
is enough residue of the seed of promise by some king's daughter, and by the tribe of Dan that formed the great kingdom of Denmark, and by the Celts and the Goths and the sons of Omri and the covenant men, it's just enough for me to find out that God's got a thread so infinite and infinitely small that he can weave it like invisible thread in the fabric of history and still be able to stand in the final day and say, I never failed a jot or tittle of my promise to David. And ironically, try as she may, that harlot woman, the false church, she couldn't hang on to England and the United States. And with all of their efforts at Protestantism on the continent, and with all the greatness of German Lutheranism and Calvin, genius to give the strength to Switzerland, it is still the British Commonwealth and the United States that have taken the gospel of redemption, and whether knowingly or unknowingly, were the agencies to open up Israel as a homeland to the Jews. You tell me God doesn't know who they are? They obviously can't be. They obviously can't be the descendants of Japheth. They obviously can't be dominated by Ham. They obviously cannot be of Gog and Magog. They cannot be of the nations that oppress Israel. They have to be, if the question I posed, they are the descendants and the remnants, not the only ones, they're scattered around the globe. But if they are the focus of the promise of kingship, that the thread, that there would always be a throne somewhere with a seed of David. Don't have to have a lot of David's blood. Then God is faithful to his promise. And I'm telling you flat out, if there isn't such a kingdom somewhere in the world that can be traced back to the Davidic line, God failed of his promise. And it's about time the evangelical churches decide to shove the British Israelite extremists out of the way and do the job in total scholarship to prove up the faithfulness of God's word. That's why I'm doing it. You say, you finished? Heck no, I'm just started. I just asked some questions tonight, not an answer. What if? Ephraim settled in the British Isles. What if the scripture that says of Ephraim, she's lost one, but she is to provide, interpolated a protective covering for the other descendants? What if the United States is that one? I can't believe that the British Isles and the United States do not have a place in God's plan. And our place is a great deal more important than, as Jerry Falwell says, just being good to Israel. But our place includes that. And that's why I got so worked up the other night at the British Israelite tendency, or the identity people tendency, in Pat Brooks's book, Hero Israel, and ripped into it, that produces the bigotry of such an identity with the descendants of Israel that you become anti-Semitic and anti-Judah. There are two houses, and the jealousy of Ephraim is to be removed, and the enmity of Judah is to be removed. Isn't it interesting? It is the British Isles that got the mandate. France got Jordan and Syria. The British Isles got the mandate after the First World War. It is the British Isles and the United States that opened up Israel to become a state. Now, where is Ephraim? That's what we're trying to find out. And that's what we aim to find out. I haven't given you any evidence yet on the old man. I've just quoted a guy landed in Ireland. Now, some people call these people the Tuatha the Dé Danann. They call them mythical, legendary people. I have another book here, Ireland, an Illustrated History by Oxford University Press. Would you say that's a step or two above British Israelite? Huh? Will that qualify? Well, I happened to be reading this the other day. See if I can find where I was reading. I read a lot of stuff. Ireland, the first historical mention of the Celts. I don't want them to think I'm making it up. The first historical mention of the Celts dates from the 6th century B.C., when they are recorded as being in France and Spain. The historian Herodotus, writing in the 5th century B.C., placed them along the Danube and in the Pyrenees and described the Celts as one of two Western European peripheral peoples. To this geographical fact, Celtic language and culture owed its survival right up to modern times in Ireland, Brittany, and parts of Britain. By coming to live on the European periphery, and especially in Ireland, these Celts managed largely to avoid the assimilation into the Roman Empire that befell the Celts in France, Spain, and parts of Germany, and later to escape the ravages of the Huns, Goths, and Vandals in the Dark Ages after the fall of Rome. Isn't that interesting? They got preserved in Ireland, where the kingdom was linked up by Jeremiah, possibly. As a result, more of their artifacts and more information about them have survived because of the survival of Celtic languages, principally Gaelic. The Celts of Wales, Scotland, Ireland, and Brittany have always been aware of their forebears. Gaelic remained the dominant language in Ireland until the beginning of the 18th century when English began to take over. That's, by the way, a Hebrew word. And when the prophet says, with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people, the original is with Gael will I speak to this people. And for all that, they'll not hear me. Thought I'd throw that again a second time. I remember all these little loose ends that are dangling out there. Gaelic remained the dominant language in Ireland until the beginning of the 18th century, when English began to take over, and it took the awful experience of the famine, blah, blah, blah. From about the same time as Herodotus was writing his history, the earliest known written evidence of Ireland and its people has come to us from a Carthaginian sailor, Hamilco. That's about 5th century. We've got two sources, Herodotus and this Carthaginian sailor who comes up out of the Greek mythology called the Pillars of Hercules, which was where the Rock of Gibraltar is now, and sailed up the Iberian Peninsula to encounter these people in Ireland. The Gaelic Celts possessed a highly sophisticated society. They rapidly made their mark on Ireland, or Erin as they called it. They built massive stone forts around the coast, strongly suggesting a warlike society. Their forts were imposing, circular, ditched, and walled constructions. You remember we went over that the other night with an archaeologist, all of them called Dun, Dun, Dun. Here is a people driven from the area around the Caspian Sea, a year and a half through the Sarmatian Gate, through the headwaters of the Euphrates, through the Caucasus Mountains, becoming the Scythians, the nomadic wanderers of the southern steppes of Russia, sweeping across Europe, always on the move, finally driven to the jumping-off place, the islands of the sea. No place to go. And they built round forts, reminiscent of the kind of walled cities in Palestine. I want to read you about the Tuatha De Danann. I can find it in a hurry. Gaelic Ireland. The Gaelic society was divided into three broad groups of aristocrats, freemen, and slaves. The aristocratic group included not only tribal kings, but warriors and judges, priests and historians, and a number of professional advisors, Eos Dana, their advisors and judges, who shared with the king the duties of organizing feasts and sacred occasions and sacred days, of looking after the well-being of the Tuath or tribe, and applying the law. Sounds a little bit like Israeli society, doesn't it? The Brehons, or judges, held a high social position. They were interpreters of law and custom, and they spent years of study memorizing Gaelic laws. From out of a tradition that had to stand on holy days and recite the entire Pentateuch, which was the only Bible of the northern tribes when they were carried into bondage. From the Brehon laws come our knowledge of the system of fosterage which the Gaels employed as a method of preventing tribal and family conflict. They were the lawmakers that produced the great heritage of common law leading up to the heritage of a society of social contract, the law that the Anglo-Saxons, the English-speaking people, and the United States have become noted for. Law is a means to carry out subjective purposes. Don't ever look forward to a fair trial in law courts of lands that do not have the English and American tradition. I'm trying to find, here we are. The mythological cycle purported to be an accurate account of the origins and career of the Gaelic people. The cycle's tales of magic, fabled races, and heroes delighted Matthew Arnold and are thought by some scholars to have inspired the French romance about the Holy Grail. The Danans and the Milesians. According to the tales, the Fomorians were the first inhabitants. The written version of the cycle placed them as being before the biblical flood. They were sinister and monstrous, like the titans of Greek mythology. Then come the Firbolgs, were the next to arrive. They divided Ireland into five kingdoms, but lived in peace for only 36 years until the Danans arrived. The Danans, and then it takes off with the Danans. Their king, Nuada, Lug, and a great fleet of ships, the Danans sailed to Ireland, burned their boats on the shore, and defeated the Firbolgs in a great battle near Cong in County Mayo. The Danans under Nuada offered peace, gave the Firbolgs one section of Ireland. Lug, their hero, came in to help them. A great deal, here's what I'm looking for, a great deal of scholarly speculation has surrounded the Danans, with some authorities maintaining that they may have been the original Gaels. Certainly the Danans are treated well by the sagas, being presented as handsome and honorable, while the Fomorians and Firbolgs are depicted as mean and evil. That sound like a few scholars are entitled to call them historic people? Following that? Now, I was leading up to, somebody said, what you're going to leave us hanging with tonight? Well, I'll tell you. Did you ever hear of Zoroaster?
This is the end of Side 3.
Of Zoroaster? Anybody ever hear of Zoroaster? Huh? Oh, come on. Here's a little book, How the Great Religions Began, by Joseph Geyer. He's no Christian. He's one of those, He's written the books by the scores and comparative religions, how the great religions began. At the time, at the end of the day, and I've seen this, in the city called Bombay, this is today, still today, in the Empire of India, a number of tall and dignified men dressed in white robes tied with woven girdles make their way through the colorful crowds of the city to the beach on the Arabian Sea. At the edge of the water on the beach, they stop, dip their hands into the water, raise them ceremoniously to their foreheads, then they untie their girdles and raise them to their foreheads. After tying the girdles on again about their robes, they raise their solemn faces to the setting sun and whisper, Humata Hakata Shvershta. These are words of a long forgotten tongue that mean, I praise aloud the thought well thought, the word well spoken, and the deed well done. If the weather is clear and the day is pleasant, the beach of Bombay at sunset is covered with white-robed men who have come to worship in the open with the setting sun as their altar. When the sun is set and its last glow has turned purple in the darkening sky, they turn and bow three times to the west and three times to the south and three times to the east and three times to the north. Then they dip their hands again into the dark waters of the sea, raise their hands to their foreheads, and the ceremony is over. Even in India, land of so many diverse beliefs, these people and their ways seem strange. These people are not Hindus. They do not belong to any of the great number of sects of Hinduism. They are called fire worshippers because in their temples they always keep a fire burning. How many of you know that that's what the Israelites had to do too? Huh? For fire to them is sacred. Yet not fire alone is sacred to them, water and the earth. They consider sacred and holy. A misinterpretation by this guy. They don't consider water and earth and fire any more holy in the sense of divine than the Hebrews did. But they did, in this limited sense, see him as sacred, which means set apart, and holy, which from hagios means set apart. When a fire worshiper dies, they cannot cremate his body as the Hindus do, for fear of making the sacred fire unclean. They cannot throw the body into the waters of the sea for fear of making the sacred water unclean. They cannot bury the body in the ground for fear of making the sacred earth unclean. They place the bodies of their dead on top of high towers that are built like huge chimneys. These towers they call the Tower of Silence. These people have many other strange ways and customs. But the fire they keep always burning in their temples and their towers of silence mark them as being different from all the other creeds in India, as well as other creed in the world. I stood afternoon after afternoon in Bombay watching these Parsis. I went up to Pune to preach for a couple of weeks, about 160 miles up in the highlands above Bombay. Came back. They fascinated me, because I knew their origin. These people are known as Parsis, which means Persians. Though they have lived in India, how many know that Persia is Iran and Iraq of today? They came from the territory of the Medes. They came from the exact territory where tribes lived who encountered by forced settlement Tiglath-Pileser, the conqueror from Assyria, and Sargon II settled the 10 tribes between Lake Van, the Tigris River, and the Caspian Sea. Got another map here. Let me show you. I like maps. Different colors. It's a little different than the maps we've been looking at. Different color. See that? Let me tilt it down. On the left of your screen in red is the Mediterranean Sea. On the lower right's the Persian Gulf. The white lines of the rivers are the Euphrates and Tigris River. The Euphrates on the left, when it splits, the Tigris on the right. Go on up and you'll see the Caspian Sea in the upper right-hand corner. And to the left, you'll see Lake Van. No, go back to where you were. Hold it right there. The Caspian Sea is in the upper right. Lake Van, to the left, you'll see noted. And between the Tigris River, where all the jumbled lines and the cities of Nineveh and Nimrod are. And by the way, I haven't forgotten where I left you digging in Nimrod. Remember that? I got to go back there. Between the Tigris River and Lake Van and the Caspian Sea is where the 10 tribes were settled. When they settled there, they encountered the natives who lived there. The effect of that encounter. I was going to write my doctoral dissertation on this subject and then decided to go to Reinhold Niebuhr. At times, I wish I had done two so I could have done it, but I'm going to tell you where I'm going. Though they have lived in India for hundreds of years, they're still called Persians, foreigners from a foreign land who follow the path of their forefathers, tied with the sacred girdle to the teachings and memory of Zoroaster, the prophet of the wise Lord, who lived many centuries ago in the land of Iran that is now known as Persia. Northwest of India, close to the Caspian Sea, remember the map I just showed you? There lived many, many centuries ago a people called Iranians in the land called Iran. The debate on Zoroaster has moved from a birth about 1000 B.C. to a birth about 685 B.C. The facts are he was born at the time that the 10 tribes of Israel were in forced settlement in the territory where Zoroaster grew up as a Persian. Zoroaster is credited by students of comparative religion as being the first to come forth with a visionary viewpoint and a theology of an unseen God in contest with an evil being, the equivalent of the devil. I want to show you another proof that the followers of Moses, the children of the Exodus, who looked not to the days of David for their glory because they rebelled against the Davidic kingdom, who cannot look to the days of Jeroboam on through to the defeat and the carrying away into bondage, that in their best moments will go back to the Pentateuch and will remember Moses as the leader who brought them forth out of Egypt's bondage, who will remember the blessings of Jacob and the blessing of Moses on the descendants of Jacob, who would sit around the campfires in their bondage land before they went through the Samaritan gate. And who would be seen, heard, and listened to by their neighbors in this strange land where Zoroaster was born as they unfolded the revelations of reality that they carried in the Pentateuch from Moses. Nobody else in the world has ever dared to say that Zoroaster did not originate his religion. I'm going to dare to say it. And I was going to write my doctoral dissertation on it. And once again, it isn't the Bible and God's people who suffer from an intelligent appraisal of the facts of comparative religion, archaeology, philology, etymology, and the truths of this world. God just keeps on getting vindicated. The Parsees founded as a major religion, 6th century B.C., Darius of the Medo-Persians becomes a convert. It becomes the religion of the Medo-Persian Empire. The scholars disagree on the date for the founder, he says. This person picks 660 to 583 B.C. Place, ancient Persia, now Iran. Sacred books, the Avestas, destroyed by Alexander the Great when he came to conquer the land. Adherents, there are only about 264,000 Zoroastrians or Parsis in the world today. A few are still found in Persia or Iran. Most of them live in India. They have been so persecuted because of their ways that they decided it was better to have a select few embrace the faith as they fled finally in Alexander the Great's great persecutions. He destroyed the Avestas and they fled to India under that persecution and adopted the premise of non-evangelistic religion. They don't want converts. They don't want to stir up any more trouble. They quietly go to the beaches of Bombay and keep their faith, which is a straight out of the Pentateuch faith. It's as though they listened to the words of the prophet to the kingdom of Israel. What doth the Lord require of thee? But I praise aloud the thought well thought, the word well spoken, the deed well done. It is a legalistic good deed religion with an unseen God, an eternal life, forces of Satan and God. I'm going to pick it up and offer again what I was going to do my doctoral dissertation on. It is the 10 lost tribes of Israel that planted the seed. You say, how can that happen? Listen, a Chinese young man in China picked up a tract written by a missionary, read it, and convinced himself that he was the brother, half-brother of Jesus Christ, and led the Boxer Rebellion across China, which brought the greatest bloodbath and a social system that is a precursor of communist China today. Just reading a tract of a missionary influenced him into a personal identity with a Messiah complex that led the Boxer Rebellion in China. Don't tell me a young boy confronted with the brilliant light of Mosaic revelation from a tribe carried into bondage, realizing and hearing redounding in their ears the prophecies of Hosea and the prophecies that had come down concerning this carrying away, and knowing that they still had a hope of God's restoration somewhere, though now they were known as not my people, they would one day be known again as my people. Don't tell me that it's not possible that a young lad in a Persian tribe could hear enough to take it and bend it to a high ethical religion. You say, are you going to say Zoroastrianism is God-inspired? No, I'm going to say it is exactly what I can show you happened in Ethiopia. It's exactly what I can show you happened to the Elephantine Jews. I could, if I had all night, read to you the letters between the kings of Judah and the Elephantine Jews. Think I will. Just show you the headlines. Advice of the governors of Judah and Samaria to the Jews of Elephantine, dug up in Elephantine in modern archaeology, of correspondence between the governors of Judah and Samaria sent there by Babylon and the Jews of Elephantine. Petition here is letters of the Jews in Elephantine, the Passover papyrus, contributions to the cult of Yahoo. Date about 419-400 B.C., settlement of a claim by oath, the Jewish Mibtahai, married to Egyptian Pi, petition for authorization to rebuild the temple of Yahoo, a well-preserved papyrus with writing on both sides, apparently a copy of one sent to Jerusalem. These represented Jews, descendants of Jacob, that while they were in the 400 years bondage down in Egypt, were taken by the pharaohs and forced to settle a settlement on the Elephantine Island, and they were not a part of the Exodus. There are Jews scattered around. No, they are not part of the oracle tradition. I'm not wanting to make people become Zoroastrians. I just want to point out the 10 tribes were very much alive carrying traditions of Moses that when they encountered another cultural stream, become bent and go down that channel. You think that's fascinating? Got any more books? Any more? I can get it out of here. You think that's fascinating? Wait till I take you to the false Messiah that the Jews accepted in large portions just prior to 1066 A.D. I can show you on the map his influence. I was going to find the record of him, and I will read it to you. Well, I think it's in the same book I'm reading, come think of it. I won't have to show you a map. Yeah. In the last war, the Jews on their own soil. The best known false Messiah of the Jews was named Shabbatai Zevi. Zevi was born in Smyrna in 1626, 8 years after the 30 Years' War had begun in Europe. The people all over Europe suffered on account of this long war, and the Jews suffered amongst them. As year after year the war passed and the suffering of the people grew greater and greater, they began to believe. Now, the 30 Years' War has been popularized in the movie The Last Valley, in which the Egyptian movie star, what's his name? Omar Sharif starred. And you that saw that movie got a taste of the brutality and the terribleness of the 30 Years' War. As year after year of the war passed, the suffering of the people grew greater and greater. They began to believe the end of the world had come and that the war was ushering in the arrival of the Redeemer of mankind. In England and in Holland and in France and in Germany, many books were written about the coming of the Redeemer of mankind. The year of his arrival was calculated to be 1666. The Jews who believed that the Redeemer would be of the house of David now hoped the coming of the Messiah would bring an end to their life in exile, and they would be led back to their homeland in Palestine. Many of the stories of the expected Messiah must have been told to Zevi when he was a child. I wonder what stories of Moses have been told to Zoroaster when he was a child. As he grew older, he began to study the book of Daniel, in which the coming of the Messiah was foretold. Then he began fasting day after day. And it seems that even as a young boy, he began to dream of becoming the expected Redeemer. And the year 1666 came nearer and nearer. At the age of 22, when the 30 Years' War just ended, Zevi appeared before a group of his friends and announced that he was the true Messiah, chosen of God to restore Israel to Jerusalem, but no one took him seriously. Realizing that his people at home would not listen to him, Zevi traveled to Salonika and proclaimed himself Messiah there. But in Salonika, too, the people would not take him seriously. Zevi left them and went on to Jerusalem. When he found no followers there either, he traveled to Cairo, Egypt. By the time he reached Cairo, he was already 34 years old. And the year 1666 drew nearer and nearer. Now, one of the most fascinating stories is the story of Zevi. Let me show you the magnitude of his outreach. I got a map of Zevi's messianic framework. Yes, hang on. You want me to stop? I mean, I can find this some other time. Oh, here's a map on the mystery of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Look at that. Look at that. Peoples claimed by different writers to be the 10 lost tribes dispersed by the Assyrian deportations of 740 to 700 B.C. And it's got all the different people that have been identified around the world and who identified them. From the Delaware Indians by C. Beattie in 1675 to the American Indians by T. Thorogood in 1650 and the Mormons. The Ganges Indians, the Karen tribe way down in Burma. You see, we got a long ways to go. Thought I'd tell you that. Wait a second. Hold on. Just hold your horses. I should have. Oh, have you ever heard of the legend of the wandering Jew? You ever heard of the legend of the wandering Jew? Well, we haven't got time for that tonight. I'm starting to get mad at this book. It doesn't put things in the right sequence. I mean, I'm clear up to the 1914. Now I got to go back to 1066. Just hang on. We discovered a couple of interesting things as we were going through here, didn't we? Other Zions. Huh. Turn of the Jews to Zion. Interesting maps. Aggravate you? I can't find that map. Oh, you ever hear of the Khazar Jewish kingdom? Look where the Khazar Jewish kingdom is. There's the Caspian Sea and the Black Sea. Khazaria. Isn't that interesting? You know anything about them? The Khazar Jewish kingdom. 700... Oh. Just wait a minute. Oh, here's Benjamin of Tulida. He set out to find the lost tribes. And here's all of his travels and everything about Benjamin of Tulida. Remember I read him the other night in the Jewish Almanac? He was hunting them all over the world. Here's detailed study of where he found them. Well, we haven't got time for that either. Where in the world is this silly, false Messiah? We keep finding everything but him. There's the secret Jews of Spain and Portugal. Oh, wait a minute. No, that. No. False messiahs. I bet that's it. There it is. Now look at all the false messiahs from 400 to 1816. Look at how many of them. Look at all the false messiahs. But the one that stood out was Sabbatai Zevi. And here follows his whole route. The only problem with Zevi is he declared himself he had Jerusalem's followers behind him, and he went into Jerusalem with great noise and thunder. The Turks captured him up here in 1667 and gave him the treatment they gave Lawrence of Arabia. And they broke his spirit. They made old Zevi. He was given a choice. The Messiah Zevi was given the choice. Accept Islamic faith or be killed after considerable torture by the Turks. He accepted Islam. And his messiahship ended when he became a worshiper of Allah and a follower of Muhammad rather than give his life. Which is the difference between false messiahs and Jesus. We got a long ways to go. I am simply wanting one conclusion to settle in. You don't have to remember the detail. I'll take you detail when I get into God's Word. I know what's still dangling. I know about Zara. I know where we left Jeremiah. I sure know where the 10 tribes were when I left them, I mean. I know exactly where I left those eels in the Sargasso Sea. I know exactly why I left them there. I know about Zedekiah's daughters. I know where I stopped in the pyramid. Exactly. I know where I am with Dan. I haven't done much with Denmark yet. I haven't done much with Scotland. I haven't done much with Wales. I haven't done much with the British Isles. I don't expect you to remember the details, but night after night, I am simply asking if the weight, you know, let's assume that some of the things that I have said are weak as corroborating evidence or indicative of the things I'm saying. But the weight of hour after hour after hour, is it coming home to you, a realization? There's too much here to write these tribes off. That's all I'm asking. Is that coming home? There's just too much evidence to write them off. Well, God never did. Some of the stupid students of His Word did. He never did write them off. He's faithful. Just know this. I'll get back to the riddle in Ezekiel. I'll get back to Zoroaster. You don't know much about him yet. At least most of them in here didn't. I will get back to all these dangling loose ends. At this point, I simply want the realization to come through. There's too much here to ignore. We better pursue these people and find to our joy the faithfulness of God's Word. Burbank, this is an important question. So I get the overwhelming evidence that the 10 tribes aren't lost, but if they're found, what are we supposed to do with them? That's a very important question, and it's not flippant. I'm going to show that God is faithful to His Word. That's all I want to show. I'm not going to do any more to them than I do to Jewry. I believe that God's will is being accomplished in the reestablishment of the homeland for God's people. And I believe it's the same choice that's given in regard to God's Word. You either get with it or oppose it to your own hurt. But I'm not looking for the lost tribes in order to identify with them and to run over and convince them who they are. I'm simply looking for evidence that God is faithful to His Word, because if I can't find that evidence, my basis for faith is gone. And I've said for years what other people have said. There's more genuine faith in honest doubt that is searching and open than a lot of simple-minded so-called faith that people who never face questions claim. There is an inevitable result when you face a question. The answer to that question that shows God's faithfulness will make you stronger than if you'd never faced the question. Or it'll destroy you if the answer isn't there. Well, I can tell you the answer is there. So I have no worry that God will come up saying, "Oh, I got egg on my face." The critics will get the egg. And I told you the other night, I looked at Lex Miller, the New Zealand theologian at Stanford, and asked him why he wasn't willing to base his faith on the resurrection. It was sad to see the look on his face when he said he was afraid that if he relied on that, it might not stand the test. A faith unwilling to face up to what God willingly offered as the proof, to what Paul stood on Mars Hill and told the philosophers of Greece, was the vindication of who the unknown God was. He didn't have the courage to take a faith and form it on a basis that would turn him loose from this world with the breath of eternity on him. So So he had to live his life with a religion that never went beyond ethics. I don't need Christianity for that. There are Christians that have no power in their faith. That's where I started tonight. Because their faith begins and ends with a minimum little recitation that buys a minimum insurance policy for eternity that they think works. And if they really hang on it, it brings them into the new birth. But like Paul laments, when they have need to be teachers, in fact, they need to be taught again, and when they ought to be teachers. Too many Christians have fixated in perpetual infancy. And they've long ago lost whatever momentum of faith brought them into the kingdom. And I'm not their judge, but God's Word says without faith it's impossible to please God. And faith, like anything else, needs food to survive, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I don't expect you to do a thing with them. But when the intricacy of God's provision in overriding the sins of David and Joseph's children to still be faithful to himself is what makes me know that the promises that I can claim, he'll be faithful to them too.